Good to see everybody this evening. Hope that your day has been a good day. God bless you tonight, and we just pray that we continue to appreciate all the things that are going, especially Memorial Day. Thank God for all of those that have given their life and sacrifice for the freedom that we are able to enjoy, to do just what we're doing right now, together in a public manner, so as that we can, without threat of harm from outside sources, be able to worship and to engage in those things that are consistent with God's Word, and thank God for that. And if you're traveling tomorrow, please be very careful, be safe in all your travels, and make sure you buckle up. And don't text, you know. So many folks don't, you know, they keep... I was driving up Danville Road the other day, and a fellow on a motorcycle pulled up beside me, and he was holding on with one hand and texting with the other. I said, now that's outside of my comfort zone right there. I slowed down to let him go on and everything. But God bless you tonight. This evening, as we think about some Bible questions and answers, these are things that have been turned into me, given to me, and so I want to address them. These are on the minds of you, and so I don't want to overlook anyone and to look at these and explain them and to do this so that we can grow in our knowledge of God's Word. We began by thinking about the importance of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Turn to 1 Peter quickly. Let's just do a quick little word study in regard to this, the importance of what's going on in 1 Peter. Remember, 1 and 2 Peter were written to the very same folks. Northern Turkey, we call that sometimes Asia Minor, but it was a great distance from Jerusalem. These folks had been transplanted, uprooted from their homes in Judea, Jerusalem, Samaria, and they had been relocated in this northern territory, far from their home. And they were out there, and many of them were alone, and they were needing encouragement to stay faithful to God and His Word. And they needed instruction in regard to how to conduct themselves so that they could be a powerful example wherever they were. Now, in our setting here tonight, and in the place that we live, we are so fortunate. Folks, let's never forget just how blessed we truly, truly are. We can take a rock and throw, and probably as far as we could throw, we could probably throw and hit a Christian. Not that we would want to, but nonetheless, you understand what I'm saying. It is such a close proximity of congregations in this area and Christians all around us. What a blessing that is to be encouraged by the multiplicity of Christians in this area. Now, the folks to whom Peter was writing didn't have that. They were many times out there on their own, and so therefore he instructed them concerning that. One of the great instructions is found here in verse number 15 of chapter 3. Notice the passage here. Very powerful passage. Notice, and we'll just kind of dissect it very quickly. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you of the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear. Take each individual statement there. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. In other words, he's saying there, be devoted to Christ as your Lord. Make sure that he has the place of preeminence in your life. And so therefore, you exalt him to a place like no other exists in your life. Christ is the center of your life. And so therefore, he says that. He says always, be ready to give a defense to everyone that asks you. Everyone that asks you. In other words, be ready always. Someone said this should be the motto of every Christian, to be prepared. Isn't that the motto, I believe, of the Boy Scouts? Always ready and always willing. Well, here in a much greater scheme or much greater scale, we have always to be prepared. In other words, know what you believe, why you believe it, be ready, willing, and able to explain what you believe to someone else. And so therefore, we have this readiness, this preparation, and that means we have spent the necessary time in making that preparation, and so we're ready. Then he says, whoever asks you the reason of the hope that is in you, what's our hope? Now, the Bible tells us very clearly there is only one hope. Read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4, 5, and 6. And there in the seven ones that we have listed there, one of those is there's only one hope. What is that? It is the anxious expectation of the eternal realm with God and all the redeemed. And so therefore, it is the hope of heaven. Now, if that exists, and that should exist in every single Christian, we're going to tell folks why we want to be in heaven. And we're ready to do it. We're willing to do it. We're able to do it. And we have set Christ as the King of our life. He is set on the throne of our heart. But notice there is an attitude. We must have the right attitude. He says, do this with meekness and fear. Meekness, of course, is not weakness. Meekness is when you have power that is harnessed. It is under control. Growing up and around a farm, we understand, many of you in an agricultural base understand a mighty horse or maybe a mule or a pair of mules and everything. You put the harness on and they have great power. My, they could move almost anything, but they're under control. Their power that's under control. So that's meekness, then fear, respect, reverence, awe. Knowing that God is the one and only true God, and we do not want to fall under His wrath. A fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God, we're told very plainly in Scripture. So we have the proper respect, the proper reverence for God. That's the question and answer method that Peter communicates to these folks. He said, learn God's Word to the point that you can, anywhere, with anyone, at any time, you can sit down or stand up and you can communicate God's Word in an effective manner. Now, what are some of the questions oftentimes that are on people's minds that are important for us to address from God's Word? No question is too small or too big. Every question is important. Take, for example, this one. This goes back to Matthew chapter 16. Here it says, what does it mean, quote, whatsoever or whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Go back to Matthew 16 in your Bibles there and notice the context we have. You'll recognize there Matthew 16, a very important pivotal passage within Scripture. Now, here in Matthew 16, remember, going back to verse number 13, notice here as we read this context. Verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Remember the passage? They said, some say that you're John the Baptist, son of Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said, but whom do you say I am? Simon spoke up very clearly, and he answered, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it to you. This has not been a communication or a revelation from a human being, but rather, he said, my Father, which is in heaven, has been the revealer in this case. And I say unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now we come to verse 19. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now we know that Peter later took not literal keys, but figurative keys. And on the day of Pentecost, then in Acts chapter 8, again in Acts chapter 10, and he used those keys to open the door of salvation for the Jews, Samaritans, as well as the Gentiles. That is, to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ, these keys of the kingdom, so that they would understand that their place in the kingdom was possible. They were proper candidates for what Christ had died for. And so therefore he says, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. And whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And binding and loosing was a very familiar phrase among the Jews, especially among the rabbis. They used this phrase of binding and loosing to mean forbidding and permitting. So these Jewish people, they were familiar with this terminology. And so therefore Jesus' statement here in Matthew 16, verse 19, addressed to Peter and the other apostles, go back to chapter 18, verse 18, and it's the entire group, is simply saying this. Here's what he's saying. Whatever Jesus' apostles bound on earth would and definitely would remain bound in heaven, and whatever they loosed on earth would and definitely would remain loosed in heaven. In other words, what we're saying here is that Jesus' apostles would exercise authority, and them exercising their authority was the exercising the authority according to the Word of God. Now, there is a caution here in regard to this. This does not mean that God would, this does not mean that God would obey them or obey what they did on earth. That is, if the apostles spoke it, God would say, well, okay, you bound it or loosed it, so therefore I will now bind it and loose it in heaven. No, that's not the case. The emphasis is seen in regard to the particular verbs that we have here. The verb form there, shall be bound or shall be loosed, Now, that's the Greek form of the perfect tense. Now, what does that mean? Well, the perfect tense means that the binding and loosing had already occurred, and the effects of that action still remained when Jesus communicated this to the apostles. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. That's the psalmist's statement. So in other words, what had already been settled in heaven as the apostles bound it or spoke it on earth, binding and loosing, it would remain that way because it had already been settled by God in heaven. There was a cooperation. The apostles were doing exactly what God had already set in motion. So in essence, what were they doing? Carrying out the word and the will of God. So we see, on the first Pentecost, following Jesus' resurrection from the dead, Peter and the other apostles, they preached the good news about Jesus. They proclaimed the inauguration of the kingdom of God and the terms of entrance into it. What were they doing? What was already in heaven was now being bound on earth as the apostles communicated it to the needs of the people. Now, this is a great question. This is a great question in regard to the importance of our understanding of divine authority. Jesus communicated the importance of ascertaining authority. God's authority is the only authority. He has set in motion then those things that relate to authority here on earth. We subject ourselves unto them as we study them, as we hear them preached, as we read about them, and we know them in Bible classes and various other settings. But they have already been settled in heaven. And now we see the importance and the reflection of them here on earth. That's the meaning of this phrase that we find here in Matthew 16 and verse number 19. Another question relating to this is 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse number 19. Turn over there if you will. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse number 19. There is a statement there in relationship to the Spirit, or what can or sometimes is done in relationship to the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse number 19. Here we have just a long list of single statements. And we have this statement here, quence not the Spirit. Go back to verse number 15. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and unto all men. Then notice these statements. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despising not prophesying. Prove all things, hold fast, and so on the list goes. Quite a list of very important statements that we find here. What does this phrase mean, quench not the Spirit? Paul here used this in this way. To the Ephesians, he said this, Ephesians 4 verse 30, listen to this. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Almost identical. One to the Ephesians, other to the Thessalonians. The word quench here is used in the sense of extinguishing something, like extinguishing a fire. Mark 9 and verse number 48 is a passage that is important. Just as water or dirt or other things can extinguish a flame, that is a literal flame, what about those things that can extinguish the importance or the effects of the Spirit in the life of a Christian? Certainly, there are things that can do that, and so we must be warned concerning them so that we will not suffer the same fate or the warning that Paul is giving in this particular case. We understand, and I've preached over and over again, that the Spirit, that is God's Spirit, He works in our lives. That is without dispute. He works in our lives. The question is, how does He work in our lives? Now, I'm convinced that, and I can prove from Scripture, that the Spirit works in our lives through the inspired, revealed Word of God. So the more the Word that we know and the more growth that we have, the greater the effect of the Spirit in our lives. Now, what are some of the things that might quench or smother that in our lives. Here's just a few. I put pen to paper and wrote some of them down. Something like laziness. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. Indifference. Remember Revelation 3, verse 15. Worldliness. James 4, verse 4. Materialism. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. Evil companions or evil associations. 1 Corinthians 15, 33. False teaching that is examined or at least adhered in one's life. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Just to name a few of those. These things can smother or extinguish or quench the effects of the Spirit, God's Word, in our lives. Now, that's the warning in this. Christians can allow the Spirit to be quenched or to not allow such to happen. We have, as it were, we have the definitive, defining way to keep this from happening. For example, some of the things in Scripture that will aid us and assist us in keeping the quenching of the Spirit or to keep it from us so that it's not smothered or extinguished in our lives. Well, what do we do? What about resisting the devil? The resisting. James chapter 4, verse 7. Being faithful unto death. Revelation 2, verse 10. To not be weary in well-doing. That is one that we must guard against. You know, we want to do all that we can for the Lord, and we work tirelessly. I know my dad constantly says, son, don't wear yourself out to the point that you become ineffective. And so, therefore, we can become weary in doing that which is good. We have to guard against that so that we're effective. What about also keep yourself unspotted from the world, James 1, verse 27. And be not conformed to this world, Romans chapter 12 and verse number 2. All of these things aid us, assist us in helping us to not allow the Spirit, that is the effect of God's Word, to be quenched or smothered or just drowned out in our life. What are we striving for? Well, we're striving to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's my prayer that everyone tomorrow will be of greater growth or stronger spirit than you were today. For having been together with those of like precious faith and studying from God's Word and being reminded of principles that you very likely have heard many, many times, but to be reassured of them so that we grow stronger with each passing day. Sometimes people, they grow weaker. And why is that? They'll stay away from the assembly. Why is that? They'll stay away from prayer. Why is that? They'll engage in those things that are less than righteous in a manner that they think is acceptable in the sight of God. So therefore, they suffer through weakness. Well, what is that? That's the smothering of God's Word in our life. That's what I'm convinced this phrase means here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse number 19. Here's one from a good, good soul that is striving really to grow and develop, has a great desire. This person said, sometimes I don't feel saved. How can I know that I am saved? And that's very real to this person. Very, very, very real. Now, to this, we certainly want to clarify at the very outset, feelings can be deceiving at times, can't they? Sometimes our feelings might lead us in a direction that would not be the best direction in which we can go. You know, talking about, you know, being a granddaddy and everything, and they say those grandkids are going to get you wrapped around your little finger. Yeah, that's all right. That's good and everything. To do things that you would say, I would have never done that in my life. Well, that's in a setting that's, it's okay and everything, because what about in regard to spiritual matters? Feelings sometimes can be very, very deceiving. Folks, if we obey God's Word, we're right. And there's no shame in being right. Paul wasn't ashamed. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ as the power of God and the salvation. Was he ashamed of being right with the Lord? Not at all. There is no shame in being right as we exercise the things that God has revealed and God has told us. And so therefore that within itself can be a reassuring, a fortifying effect to build one up to be stronger. To know the process of salvation that God has given unto us is right, it's flawless, and it will never be wrong. And when we submit ourselves to God in His Word, we can bask in that peaceful understanding that we have done His will. And we're proud to be right with God. Now, I would suggest in regard to studying 1 John, Several months ago, I went through 1 John in some sermons that blessed assurance, helping us to understand the blessedness, the true blessed aspect of the assurance of knowing that we can be right in the Lord. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, he said, "I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life." Now, of course, we understand that if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That is the fellowship there. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Initially, that's not the fellowship that we exist among each other. That's initially the fellowship that we exist with God. And when we are in fellowship with God, and then and only then, we are in fellowship with all of the others that are in fellowship with God. Folks, I'm here to tell you that is a glorious fellowship. To grow and to develop in that. Now, it's not unconditional. We're not talking about the once saved, always saved false doctrine. I'm here to tell you that doctrine is wrong. You'll not find it in Scripture. What you do find is walking in the light. And because of walking in the light, we have fellowship and cleansing. And so therefore the condition is walking in the light. Well, is one walking in the light? If they are, then they have fellowship with God and God's people, and they also enjoy the blessing of the continual cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ from the sins that they're committing. We're not going to die of sin. If we say that we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. That's verse number 8 of 1 John. And so therefore here, this feeling of salvation, we have to temper it and to associate it with, is it the feeling that is Bible-based? Is it the faith-based biblical blessing of knowing that the will and the Word of God has been done in our life? Well, if it is, that is a great feeling. That's the feeling of peace. That's the feeling of assurance. That's the feeling of hope in one's life. And I don't want to live a Christian life without those things, peace, assurance, and hope. But those can only come from being in fellowship with God. They're not in regard to outside of fellowship with God. So therefore, how can I know that I'm saved? We go to God's Word, we find the instructions, and we apply them in application to our lives, and we adhere to them with every fiber of our being. And in that case, there is no shame in doing that. Another question. This question in regard to, it comes up quite often, the sinner's prayer. And let me just say a few things about this, because I've covered this before, but this came back up again. The sinner's prayer is oftentimes equated with the offer of salvation. It is, quote, a prayer that going back to the 1950s, Bill Bright, he was the one that coined the phrase, the four spiritual laws. And at the end of those four spiritual laws, there is a paragraph or a prayer that Bill Bright says, if you pray this prayer, then you will be saved. Now, the only difficulty with that, not the only, but the difficulty with that is when you take the Word of God and examine that particular teaching, there are contradictions, major contradictions. First of all, nowhere in the New Testament is anyone ever told to pray to receive salvation or become a Christian. Nowhere in the the New Testament, or the Bible for that fact, is there an example of someone praying this prayer to come about in regard to salvation? Nowhere is there a command, nowhere there is an example, nowhere there is even a necessary inference to that. It is completely and totally absent from Scripture. But if we're going to examine it logically, we need to examine it against the conversion accounts that we find within Scripture. And we go to the book of Acts, and for example, you go to the book of Acts in Acts chapter 2, and there, there on the day of Pentecost, there is no mentioning, there is no command, there is no example of a prayer that was prayed in regard to their salvation. What about the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8? No. Simon in Acts chapter 8, verse 13? No, it's absent. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, still absent. What about Saul in Acts 9, 22, and 26? Still nowhere there. Cornelius, Acts 10. Lydia, Acts 16. The jailer, Acts 16. The Corinthians, Acts 18. Even the Ephesians, Acts 19. Of all of these many, many and sundry conversion accounts, ne'er will you find not a single solitary time, a single utterance in regard to command, example, or inference in regard to a prayer or the prayer to be prayed so that salvation can be obtained or realized within an individual's life. But you do find the fact that they lent an attentive ear to the preaching and teaching of God's Word, because faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. The belief system was presented and they grew in faith. They understood that it was not only factual, but it was also something to which they could give their lives over to. They saw the importance, because they were told, of repenting of sin, turning away from sin in an about-face nature, to confess that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, and to be immersed in water for the remission of their sins. Time and time again, through the book of Acts, you find that again and again and again and again and again. And so therefore, with the absence of that, no command, no utterance, no anything, then I don't know how that the, quote, sinner's prayer could ever be levied in regard to salvation in any way, form, or fashion. A couple of others, let's move through them quickly. This one relates to the Psalm 90 and verse number 12. Very important verse. If you want to turn back there quickly and just notice this passage, Psalm 90 and verse 12. Psalm 90 is a very important psalm, because this is one psalm that is not written by David or the musicians. This is a psalm that is written by Moses. And so therefore, of all the psalms, all 150 psalms, Psalm 90 is by far, without doubt, the oldest of every single psalm that we find in this list or this collection of psalms. Psalm 90 is written by Moses. It was written near the end of the years of wandering in the wilderness, and it was written concerning what was going on. Notice Psalm 90 and verse 12. So teach us, here is Moses, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts, he says here, to wisdom. Moses gives the application of what's going on at the sin committed at Kadesh Barnea. Now remember the sin, Numbers 13 and 14. The 12 spies came back, and what happened? 10 of them said what? We can't take them. Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, said, yes, we can. We can do it because God is on our side. You know, if there was ever a time when they were under peer pressure, those two guys were against the majority. But yet, don't we see them excelling and exalting themselves in many ways? Oh, how so many times we see Joshua and Caleb being figures to be examples for all of this. Now, that's the sin. Now, when they're at Kadesh Barnea, they had just left Mount Sinai, gone to Kadesh Barnea. That's when they sinned. And then instead of going into the Promised Land for 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness aimlessly. Now, here's a little tidbit of information. Kadesh Barnea is right on the edge of Cana, or the Promised Land. It's only about 7 days' journey from Kadesh Barnea to get into the Promised Land. Just take 7 days. But for the next 40 years, they don't make it. When they're so close, they're not allowed to go in until the generations have died off, and now we see them enter into the Promised Land. So Moses says here, near the end of that 40 years, in other words, Our life is short. Now, they had left so many behind. Can you imagine every time they picked up camp in those 40 years, what they left behind? Do you know what they left behind? A graveyard. All those 20 years and older died. You're talking about graveyards they left behind. So what is Moses saying here? A short life should be wisely spent. And we understand that our time here on earth, it's just for a little while, isn't it? Have you said lately, my, where is time gone? We understand it's clicking off quickly. So as Moses said to those people who had spent so much wasted time, 40 years of wasted time aimlessly going around and in and out when they could have been in the promised land, he said, now that we're getting ready to enter this land that God promised, don't waste any more of your life. Folks, I need to read this passage every day. Do you ever find yourself just saying, I should have used my time today more wisely? Turn that off or turned away from that, and we learn lessons from it. So this is what the meaning of Psalm 90 verse 12 is. What little time we have, let's use it. Well, and in this passage he says that we may apply our hearts unto what? Wisdom. Quickly, the last one. Here's one that's kind of just a little bit different. It's not necessarily a biblical or a Bible, but nonetheless, this was very interesting, and I thought I would just include this. Why are the words of Christ in Bible printed in red and all others in black? Now, not every Bible is that way. It's the prerogative of the publisher whether to do this or not. I have several Bibles in my library. Some of them have the words of Christ not in red. Some have them in red. Now, let me just give you just a quick little bit of history in regard to that. November 1901, there was a paper put out called the Christian Herald. In that little paper was an ad, and it was an ad for what they called a red letter Bible. Dr. Klopisch, he had read Luke 22 and verse 20, which says, "This cup is the New Testament of my blood, which is shed for you." And he realized that these words were the words of the Savior. And so he said, well, he's instituting the Lord's Supper. And the reasoning was that the blood that was shed on the cross was red. So why not put the words of Christ in red? Do you know what happened? The next issue, 6,000 copies were sold. Everybody was wanting a copy. And since then, 1901, November of 1901, the publishers have, many of them, included words of Christ in red. Just a little bit of history there in regard to that. We understand that all the words in the Bible are important, and we diminish none of them. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and thank God for everything that He has communicated unto us. We never want to close the service without extending the Lord's invitation to make sure that we understand that Christ is the only way to heaven.